you would, go ahead and open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, it's good to be back. It's been a couple weeks, but of great coverage. Thankful to Terry for his willingness to cover, and Bobby Gupta. The problem with that guy is he just doesn't have enough energy, right? So really love listening to Bobby. I'll be back this week and for the next 2 weeks after that. But we're not going to finish 1 Peter until 2016. So next week begins our Advent season. For those of you who have not yet been with us a year, we take a month out of every year to devote to entering into the waiting and the longing for the coming of Messiah. And so next week will be the beginning of our Advent season. I will do a portion of that, but on the 13th, Tim Cantrell is going to come down from Africa to speak to us. So if you've never heard Tim, that's a great treat. Tim is an excellent preacher and a lover of God, and so I want to mark that one on your calendars. If you can only come 1 week in December, make it the 13th. So Tim is a great guy to listen to. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 today, and we're just going to pick up right where we left off. We're coming now to week 17 of our 14-week study of 1 Peter. And so we're going to come again today to the topic of suffering. And so you'll remember that Peter wrote this letter to a group of believers in Asia Minor in order to instruct them sort of in terms of proper conduct among a culture that was hostile to them. So if you really wanted to sanitize this message and you really wanted to kind of soften the blow of what Peter's getting at throughout the entirety of this book, you could say that what Peter wants to talk about in the context of this book is how to live as elect exiles in a hostile culture, how to live as aliens in a culture that doesn't really appreciate us. But if you wanted to state it bluntly, if you just wanted to kind of get at the point, you could say that the book of 1 Peter is about how to suffer well. And that's really what it comes down to, how to suffer well, how we're supposed to live in a context that frankly hates us, will persecute us, and to varying degrees make our lives that necessarily and inevitably include some level of suffering. So the Bible assumes suffering to be a part of the normal experience of the Christian. Now that's a little bit, I mean, we accept that mentally to some degree, but it's not been something that we've experienced a lot of, and we'll talk more about that. But consider, for instance, just these few passages as examples. 2 Peter 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not might be or could be, but they will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him." You could preach election and irresistible grace out of that passage, right? "For you it's been granted to believe in him, but not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been granted as though our ability to suffer, our responsibility to suffer is a gift. That's a little bit kind of hard to get your mind around, right? But it has been granted to us to suffer for his sake. 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And then a bit of a longer one in John chapter 15, Jesus speaking to the disciples. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." So what Jesus is saying here and what Peter is saying here, what Paul is saying, what John is saying, is that persecution to varying degrees in the life of the Christian is an inevitability. It's going to happen. The suffering is inevitable. The world hates Jesus, and by becoming followers of Jesus, we invite the world's inevitable hatred upon us also. We are basically saying, okay, I'm going to follow the one that the world hates, and so I know that the world then is going to hate me in return. If we would follow Jesus, we must at least be willing to suffer. That's just how it works. We must be willing, according to Peter, to suffer if necessary for a little while, so that the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, which we've already looked at. So Peter tells us that we will suffer. And so what he's going to do in this text is he's going to remind us then that if we're going to suffer, we need to suffer well. That's really the baseline expectation of the Christian, is that we will suffer well. So let's put this into a bit of a historical context in terms of who Peter's talking to and what's going on here when he writes this. On July 19th, 64 AD, historians tell us that Rome burned while Nero fiddled. It's a very famous phrase, that Rome burned while Nero fiddled. And I don't know that Nero was actually fiddling. That's kind of not the point of the phrase. But the point was that the whole place burned and Nero was kind of dancing a jig. See, Rome was a city of buildings constructed largely of wood. They didn't have the kind of masonry. It wasn't as widespread as we see it today. So you had wooden shops and wooden markets and wooden tenement buildings or apartment homes, just wood everywhere. And the streets were very narrow. You didn't have to make 2- and 4-lane highways because there weren't exactly a lot of cars back in those days. And so streets were very narrow. And so the Roman historian Tacitus tells us that it was windy on the night of July 18th in the early morning hours of July 19th, and that the fire started in the area of the shops where flammable goods were stored. So between the wind and the materials that were burning, it spread very quickly and turned into chaos within a matter of minutes. I could try to describe more of what that night was like in my words, but it's always more powerful coming from an eyewitness. So here's Tacitus's own words as somebody who was there and saw it happen. He writes, "Now started the most terrible and destructive fire which Rome has ever experienced. It began in the circus, where it adjoins the Palatine and the Coelian Hills, breaking out in shops selling inflammable goods, and fanned by the wind, the conflagration instantly grew and swept the whole length of the circus. There were no walled mansions or temples or any other obstructions which could arrest it. First, the fire swept violently over the level spaces, and then it climbed the hills, but returned to ravage the lower ground again. It outstripped every countermeasure. The ancient city's narrow winding streets and irregular blocks encouraged its progress. Terrified, shrieking women, helpless, old and young, people intent on their own safety and people unselfishly supporting invalids or waiting for them, fugitives and lingerers alike, all heightened the confusion. When people looked back, menacing flames sprang up before them or outflanked them. When they escaped to a neighboring quarter, the fire followed. Even districts believed remote proved to be involved. Finally, with no idea where or what to flee, they crowded onto the country roads or lay down in the fields. Some who had lost everything, even their food for the day, could have escaped, but preferred instead to die. So did others who had failed to rescue their loved ones. Nobody dared fight the flames. Attempts to do so were prevented by menacing gangs. Torches, too, were openly thrown in by men crying that they acted under orders. Perhaps they had received orders, or they may have just wanted to plunder unhampered. Meanwhile, Nero was at Antium. He returned to the city only when the fire was approaching the mansion he had built to link the gardens of Maecenas to the Palatine. The flames could not be prevented from overwhelming the whole of the Palatine, including his palace. Nevertheless, for the relief of the homeless, fugitive masses, he threw open the field of Mars, including Agrippa's public buildings and even his own gardens. Nero also constructed emergency accommodation for the destitute multitude. Food was brought from Ostia and neighboring towns, and the price of corn was cut to less than a quarter sesterce a pound. Yet these measures, for all their popular character, earned no gratitude. For a rumor had spread that while the city was burning, Nero had gone on to his own private stage, and comparing modern calamities with ancient, had sung of the destruction of Troy. By the sixth day, enormous demolitions had confronted the raging flames with bare ground and open sky, and the fire was finally stamped out at the foot of the Esquiline Hill. But before panic had subsided or hope revived, flames broke out again in the more open regions of the city. Here there were fewer casualties, but the destruction of temples and pleasure arcades was even worse. This new conflagration caused additional ill feeling because it started on Tigellinus's estate in the Aemilian district, for people believed that Nero was ambitious to found a new city to be called after himself. Of Rome's 14 districts, only 4 remained intact. 3 were leveled to the ground. The other 7 were reduced to a few scorched and mangled ruins. So for 6 days and 7 nights, Rome burned. 6 days. Imagine an entire city burning for a week. And the rumor was that Nero had started the fire. Or at least that he had ordered it started. Worse, that once others had tried to extinguish it, Nero had sent men with burning torches to keep it going, to hinder the firefighting efforts, and to make sure that the city was leveled. Still worse than that, more than one eyewitness claimed that Nero was captivated and entranced by the flames, and that he sang a happy little song while he watched the great city burn. Yeah, but why? Why would he do that? Well, according to historians, Nero had a peculiar obsession with building, and he desperately wanted to build a new city to bear his name. So what better way to pave the way for that than to burn the old one? Of course, predictably, this drew the rage and anger of the people who had lost so much and suffered so deeply as a result of the fires, and Nero found himself in a bit of a tight spot. He wasn't very good at hiding his motives, if indeed he was involved. And even if he wasn't involved in actually starting and perpetuating the fire, there was some indication that he wasn't too disappointed that it happened. It did give him the opportunity to build his new city. So he needed a scapegoat, and he blamed the Christians. They were an easy target. No one really understood what they were all about. Here's what people knew. This was sort of the common assertion, the common knowledge of the time, that they knew that these people took part in a ritual where on a regular basis the church would gather and claim to be eating the body and drinking the blood of their God, whom they claimed had been incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Clearly they were cannibals. Now we might chuckle lightly at that, but this is the thinking. Rumors even began to spread that they were sacrificing children and babies as elements for the Lord's table, that they were sacrificing babies in order to consume their bodies and blood in their mysterious rituals. So they were not only cannibals, but they were child killers. They also had these love feasts where people would get together and greet one another with what they called a holy kiss, which was obviously a public display of lasciviousness. But then they would go into closed doors, and who knew what happened behind those closed doors? It could have been anything. Could have been good. Probably a level of lewdness and immorality that would make even the pagan temple prostitutes ashamed. So there was a suspicion, a misunderstanding and fear, and then there was a conflagration. And so to get the focus off of himself, Nero implicated the Christians. And the result was the first state-sanctioned, state-sponsored systematic persecution against the church. Now you have to understand, the Great Fire of Rome was a disaster that exceeded the impact and scope even of an event like 9/11, and the people wanted justice. Surely you can understand how easy it would be to stroke the flames of vengeance in a situation like that. So after publicly blaming them, it only made sense that Nero would need to follow that proclamation with action. And so he went after them as a matter of public policy, and it was a good political move. It was exactly what the people wanted and expected. Someone needed to be held responsible. Judgment needed to be carried out. And Nero just happened to have a great flair for judgment. Christians were captured, rolled in pitch, and tied to stakes, and then set on fire while still alive to serve as living torches for Nero's garden parties. Imagine going to an outdoor party and seeing those as torches. They were sewn into animal carcasses and tossed to wild dogs so that they might be torn apart. And ultimately, in a bit of mixed blessing, they were ejected from their homes and from Rome itself. It was very tough to be sent away, and yet at the same time, there was blessing in that. There was reprieve in that. These are the people that Peter's writing to. This is the cost that they paid. You and I have never experienced anything even close, and I pray that we never do. I pray that we never do. But to understand the severity of what they were enduring makes Peter's words all the more powerful and pointed. To understand how deeply they suffered makes Peter's words all the more relevant, and it really puts into perspective the relative ease with which you and I should be applying them. If people going through this kind of persecution can be expected to follow Peter's guidance to suffer well in this text, what excuse do you and I have? So this is the foundation we'll lay. This is the basis we'll lay. And then let's read the text together and see what he told these people. Beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. See what he did there? Which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Father, this is your holy, inerrant, inspired word. We're thankful for your having given it to us. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be present to enlighten us, to teach us, and to instruct us as we read it. Write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we would pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we get into this text, I want you to see how it's structured. I want you to see what Peter's going to be doing here, the argument he's going to be building. The entire text is really built upon the idea of trusting or even rejoicing in the midst of trials and suffering. Look at verse 13, for instance, where he says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." And so there's your rejoicing. Look at verse 19, the last verse in the passage. He says this, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." So there's your trusting. So what Peter's saying through all of this stuff is that all that's happening to you, all the trials, all the ordeals, all the heartache that you're going through, even though you're suffering and bearing up under an incredible weight of sorrow, you can still rejoice. You can still rejoice. Now, this is the main directive here. So think of that against the backdrop of what we've just discussed. Though you're almost universally hated, rejoice. Though you have friends and loved ones who've been burned alive, rejoice. Though you've seen those that you care about martyred in the most heinously creative ways, rejoice. And though you've lost nearly everything important to you, rejoice. But how, Peter? I mean, that's kind of an unrealistic expectation, isn't it? How are we supposed to rejoice in the midst of all of these horrible things that are happening to us? Well, Peter's going to give seven reasons in this text, seven understandings of suffering that allow us to rejoice in spite of and in the midst of it. So take a look with me, and we'll just take them in the order of the text. First, in verse 12, Peter says that we can rejoice in suffering because we know that suffering is not a surprise, it's a plan. That it's not a surprise, it's a plan. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." There are three things that I want you to see here, two of them that we'll look at right now, the other one we'll look at in a few minutes together. First, the word translated fiery ordeal in my Bible is a word that serves as a little bit of a double entendre here. There's probably a bit of wordplay going on here. Peter's probably using this word to evoke a number of things. On the one hand, there's a possible allusion, an almost certain allusion, to the fire of Rome that we just talked about, the fire that ultimately gave occasion for the Neronian persecution. Now, if we have dates correct and this was written just after that, then it's almost certain that Peter is talking about that fire, or at least alluding to it. If the dates aren't the same, then it's a really neat kind of, what do you want to call it? Coincidence. We'll call it a coincidence, an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so either way, probably there's an allusion here to the Neronian fire and persecution. So in this sense, the word's focus is one of pain and difficulty and trial, hence the word ordeal that's been attached to the translation. There are not two words in the Greek. There's one word that's been translated fiery ordeal. But on the other hand, this isn't just a word that's only translated in such a way as to indicate a destructive or consuming fire. It's also used to indicate a refining fire. So, for instance, in the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Proverbs 27:21 uses this word to describe, quote, a fire that is the means of testing silver and gold. In other words, it's a fire that's intended to make clean and to purify. In fact, the Greek word is a cognate for purify. It's purao. So it's a word that has a sense not only of destruction, but also of purification, of cleaning, of smelting or refining. You could read it like this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the refining fire among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Now, either way is right. You can understand it as a consuming fire or a refining fire. Either way is right, and I think Peter intends to leave that double meaning intact. So what Peter's getting at with this word is a fire which does burn, which does bring difficulty, a difficult and trying ordeal, but one which also boasts purpose and promises a positive outcome. So you can think the similarity or the parallel of Jesus' analogy in John 15 of the Father as the vine dresser who prunes us as the branches in order that we might bear more fruit. It's not pleasant when you're going through it. Nobody wants to be pruned. But at the end of the pruning, there's greater fruitfulness in the end. So what Peter's saying here is that the trials and the sufferings we go through on this earth, even when they may seem really, really difficult and costly, as they did for Peter's early readers, are not outside the plan and purpose of a good God. That they're not outside the sovereignty of a holy, good, merciful, loving God. They aren't accidents. They're not contingencies. God's not trying to come up with a plan B for those who are suffering in the world. Whatever difficulty you've experienced or are experiencing or will experience, it's not in vain. There's a purpose and a plan behind it. It's going to work out for your good when the dust settles. Now, that's a little bit tough to get your heart around and to get with when you're in the midst of it, but you can suffer well when there's hope for the end of it, when you can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Now, given the choice, we'd all elect to forego the refining fire of God's discipline and sanctification. Most of us have been through circumstances that make us wonder why God is allowing it, why he's not delivering us, or if he's even there to hear us when we cry out to him. And Peter's saying that the answer to the question, God, why don't you spare me trial? Why don't you spare me the suffering? Why don't you deliver me from the pain that I'm enduring may just be because I love you too much to spare the pain. Because I love you too much to spare the pain. Because I want too badly for you to benefit from the greater good this difficult circumstance will produce. That's tough. We must trust on faith that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 is true. That our light momentary affliction, even when it seems anything but light, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's a promise to the Asia Minor believers that Peter's writing to that the horrible things that you're going through aren't even worthy of comparison to the glory that they're producing, to what you're going to experience in eternity. It's as though God were saying, I could spare you the pain, but then I'd have to spare you the glory, and I love you too much to do that. I love you too much to do that. Now, more on that in a few minutes, but for now, I want you to see that Peter's telling us there's a purpose and a meaning to our suffering and trials, that they're not cosmic accidents, that God doesn't somehow drop the ball or forget about you. He didn't turn his back and like do the dishes or something and turn around and go, oh, what happened? How'd he get there? How'd she get there? That's not how this is being worked out. He's still in control. He's still on the throne, and your circumstances, as hard as they are part of his loving, holy, gracious plan. You may not be able to see that. That's okay. They're part of his loving, holy, gracious plan. Now, that idea leads to the second thing that I want you to get from this verse, and that is that comfort can be taken in the understanding that God's sovereignty extends even into our trials. It's not spinning out of control, and that means, hear me, God won't let it go too far. He won't let it go too far. Now, please, please don't hear me wrong here. I don't want any misunderstandings or misconceptions that result in weakened faith. I never said that you wouldn't feel like it went too far. You might. You might think, I can't take it anymore. You might think it's going too far and I can't endure it. You might think that. I didn't promise that that wouldn't happen. I hear people all the time quote the verse that says that God will never give us more than we can handle. The problem is, it's not a verse. It doesn't exist. There's no verse in the Bible that says that God will never give us more than we can handle. If you doubt me, look it up and show me. The verse people are thinking of there has to do with temptation, not endurance. It says that God won't tempt us beyond what we're able. Has to do with temptation, not endurance. It's just that we hear it so often that we think it must be accurate, and it's not. It's just another example of bad bumper sticker theology that I love to just stomp all over. If anything, the Bible bears witness to how consistently God does give us more than we can handle in order to force us to lean on and trust Him. God will give you more than you can handle, but it's when we wind up with more than we can handle that faith and trust is built. Think back over the course of your life. Think back over all that's happened in your life, and you'll be able to testify to that fact. I'm betting that very few of you in this room, if any, would say that the greatest moments of spiritual growth in your life, the greatest progress in sanctification was had when everything was hunky-dory. Probably most of us, if not all of us, have grown the most in times of fiery trial, in the refining fire of God's judgment. It's the fire that refines us. It's the difficulty that strengthens us, and it's suffering to one degree or another that conforms us to the image of Christ. Now, the testing bit in this verse we'll come back to in a few minutes, but let's look a little bit more at this idea of conformity to Christ through suffering. Verse 13, take a look. Verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. The second reason that we can rejoice in suffering is because our suffering identifies us with Christ. Because we share in the very life of Christ, because we share in the name of Christ, in the sense that we're called according to His name, we also share in the sufferings of Christ. Because we share with Him in one thing, we share with Him in another. Let me see if I can explain. When you suffer for being a Christian, there's a sense in which, now follow me here, a sense in which you are suffering the sufferings of Christ. That you are suffering Christ's sufferings. It's not your suffering only. So, again, follow me. It's Christ that the world hates, right? It's Him the enemy wants to suffer. Thus, the sufferings you experience are His sufferings. You're only experiencing them because you're united with Him. Or, let me put that another way. Apart from your identification with Christ, you wouldn't be suffering. So it's His suffering that you're experiencing. It's really, it's Him thereafter. You just represent Him. You're united with Him. And so you're experiencing His suffering. And because of your suffering, you're even more closely identified with Him. It's a bit of a complicated idea, but a Romanian pastor named Joseph Tson, who stood up to repression of Christianity in his own country, wrote this, that may shed a little bit of extra light on it. He said this, "This union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian's life. It means that I'm not a lone fighter here. I'm an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, He suffered in my body. It's not my suffering. Listen, I merely had the honor to share in His sufferings." Isn't that a beautiful perspective? A similar sentiment was expressed in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when after the apostles were charged, tried, and beaten for their testimony of Christ, they, quote, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That they were rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the name. They weren't suffering on their own account. They were suffering on His. So here's Peter's thinking here. Rejoice in suffering because suffering gives evidence of your union with Christ. When you suffer in his name, you are suffering his afflictions. And to that degree, to the degree that you're suffering because of Christ, you're conformed to his image. Does that make sense? You follow with me there? So we can rejoice in suffering because suffering identifies us with Christ. Thirdly, we can rejoice in suffering because suffering is a means to greater joy and glory. Back in verse 13. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. I love the way Peter writes that. Did you notice that? Rejoice, keep on rejoicing so that you might rejoice. Rejoice so that you might rejoice. Rejoice now so that in the future you might rejoice with exultation. So there's a reassurance that suffering gives way to joy of Christ. 1 Peter 1:11 says, the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In Romans 8:17, Paul wrote, if we suffer with him, then we will also be glorified with him. For Jesus, there was suffering, and then those sufferings gave way to joy, to glory. And the same is true of us who are united with him. We can take heart that our suffering, in whatever degree we may experience it, will have a terminus point. There's an end point to our suffering, and there will be a day when we will suffer no more, a day when there will be only joy, yet we can prepare for our future joy by rejoicing now. We can get ready to rejoice then by rejoicing now. We'll have joy either way at the revelation of Christ, but Peter promises that if we keep on rejoicing now, even when we experience trials and suffering, then we're preparing ourselves to rejoice with exultation then. We're preparing ourselves to rejoice with exceeding joy then. Here's a truth you can take to the bank. Joy always begets further joy. Joy always begets further joy. And it has a corollary that the one who becomes embittered with life often becomes embittered with the giver of life, and joy is diminished. Joy begets joy. So let us be people who rejoice in sufferings because we recognize that in doing so, we have a means to greater joy at the revelation of his glory. If you can't quite get that one, just think about it for a moment. Imagine yourself becoming embittered with life, just an angry, embittered, resentful person, and then Christ comes back. Will there be joy? Probably. But imagine yourself being a joyful person now, anxiously awaiting the coming of Christ, and then Christ comes back. Will there be joy? Yes, with exultation. You can know the truth of that just in your own mind. Let us be people who rejoice in suffering because it's a means to greater joy at the revelation of his glory. Fourthly, verse 14, we can rejoice in trials and suffering because suffering results in the Spirit and glory of God resting on us. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now here's the promise. In your time of greatest need, there will be great consolation. There will be great consolation. The Spirit of God indwells every believer permanently, and yet there are times in a believer's life when there's a particularly powerful and sweet experience of the Spirit's presence. Some of you may have experienced that at some point already. Many of you may yet experience it at some point or points in the future. That's what Peter has in mind here. It's the Spirit resting upon us. Samuel Rutherford was a Reformed pastor and theologian who wrote in such a way that Charles Haddon Spurgeon once remarked of him that his writings are the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all of the writings of mere men. That's high praise right there. Rutherford wrote this, when I am put in cellars of affliction, I find that the great King keeps his wine there. When I'm put in cellars of affliction, I find that the great King keeps his wine there. Now speaking of Spurgeon, he himself wrote, they who dive deep into the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. Maybe you're going through something right now that you don't know if you can bear. Maybe you're concerned that something like that may come your way in the future. Hear Peter's promise today. You will be strengthened. You will be borne up. The Spirit will come to rest upon you, and you will bear up under the weight, because the Spirit and glory of God will rest upon you. Now, take a look at verse 16. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he's to glorify God in this name. So the fifth reason we can rejoice in suffering is that suffering gives us occasion to glorify God. Now, the best way to think of what Peter's saying here is this: if anyone suffers because of the fact that you're called Christian, or because of the fact that you are a Christian, don't be ashamed of that name. Don't try to shy away from that name. Now, that may not register as deeply in our minds as it did to his early readers, but here's what's behind this. Here's what Peter's saying. Here's the context into which Peter's making this proclamation. For most of Christianity's early days, believers weren't referred to as Christians. In the early part of the church, we weren't called Christians. We were simply known as followers of the way. We were followers of the way, people who followed the way, the truth, and life, Jesus Christ. But somewhere along the line in Antioch in Acts 11, the unbelieving world began to derisively refer to believers as Christians. It was meant to be an insult. It was a pejorative thing to call someone. It was rather like reformers referring to Catholics as papists, or like the way that we might use the word Islamist in our context as contrasted with the less pejorative Muslim, if you follow me there. There's a different sense to those words. Muslims don't call themselves Islamists. Catholics don't call themselves papists. Conservative evangelicals don't call themselves fundies. Right? I do. I like to be a fundy. I'm fine with that. They mean to be denigrative and insulting. It was meant to be a bit of a byword. We were going to call you something. The origin of this word came from calling people Herodians, who followed Herod. And they began to call them Christians also. And so it's meant to be a byword. But here's what Peter says. He says, embrace it. He says, own it. Own that word and take occasion to turn something pejorative into something positive. Make God famous under the name Christian. Make God famous under the name Christian. And the widespread lack of knowledge concerning the original overtones and sense of the name Christian is evidence that that's exactly what the early Christians did. The fact that almost nobody knows that it was meant to be an insult originally to call someone a Christian is evidence that they did a good job carrying out Peter's instruction. So by their conduct, they robbed the word of its sting, and in that name, they made Christ famous. When we suffer, whether our suffering is physical or emotional or persecutory, whether we suffer in sickness or in health or in word or in experience, we have an unparalleled opportunity to glorify God in the midst of it. The way we respond when we're reviled, the love that we show when we're hated, the service we render in spite of the cultural climate, the hope and peace that we display in the midst of our cancer or in the loss of a loved one. These are magnificent testimonies to the greatness and glory of our God, and it's in times of suffering that those testimonies call out the loudest. It's in times of suffering that they call out the loudest. We can rejoice in our suffering because it gives us an unparalleled platform to glorify God. Verse 17. The sixth reason we can rejoice in suffering is that suffering provides assurance of salvation. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Luke 14. Jesus said that if we would follow him, you'd better sit down and count the cost. You'd better sit down and make sure it's worth it. That we collectively, you and I individually, we need to decide once and for all whether we consider Jesus to be worth the cost that will almost certainly come due if we should decide to be his followers. So we should ask ourselves questions like, is it worth getting Jesus if it means the loss of your former way of life? For many of us, probably. It wasn't going too well for us anyways, right? It's kind of like, how's that working for you? Okay. So most of us would probably be willing to do away with our former way of life. But is it worth getting Jesus if at the cost of some of our friends? What about the cost of our family? Would it be worth getting Jesus at the cost of family? What if you lost your job or your home, but you still got Jesus? Would that be worth it? What if all of these things happened to you? Friends, family, job, home, even your ability to do business easily and buy the things that you need. Would you still consider it a fair trade if you got Jesus in the deal? What if it meant all of that and you had to die badly? Would it be worth it? Would you be willing to literally take up your cross to follow Jesus if it meant you got him in the end? Here's what Jesus is essentially asking in Luke 14. If everything comes crashing down around your ears, in that moment, will I be enough? Will I be sufficient? Will you make me your treasure? A pearl of such great price that everything else is accounted as nothing by comparison. Because if not, Jesus says, you might want to reconsider. You might want to think a little bit more about that. Because following me might cost you that. You say, well, guys, that's a lot to ask. That's a lot for Jesus to demand. And it is. Jesus wants all of you. Not just a little bit of you. He doesn't want parts reserved back here. He wants all of you, but he gave all of him to gain you. He gave all of who he was to purchase you. He's not asking anything of you that he was unwilling to do himself. We've talked about the idea of market valuation before, how someone in authority sets a value. They say, this is probably worth this, but then it's not really established until somebody on the buy side comes along and says, okay, I'm willing to pay that value. And then the value is established. It's not just what somebody says it's worth, it's what the market is willing to bear, what the market is willing to pay. We've talked about that, and we've talked about how God not only established your value as someone in authority when he set your redemption price at the level of the life of his only begotten son, but how he established that value by being willing. I'm just going to make it emphatic. By being willingly willing to pay it. That he not only set your value at the cost of his only begotten son, but paid the price to redeem you, to purchase you, to make you his own. Surely we aren't so arrogant as to account Christ as less valuable than he accounts us. Jesus is worth the cost, whatever the cost may be, because he paid an infinite price in order to redeem you from an eternal condemnation in hell when you could offer him absolutely nothing in return save for your broken down, sin-cursed, dilapidated self. He was willing to give you his Maserati in exchange for your Red Ryder wagon with a broken axle and a missing wheel. He's worth the cost, and yet historically, to be a Christian in America hasn't really come with much in the way of cost. And cost us anything. And it's led to a level of nominalism that's unprecedented, that's almost uniquely American. American Christianity today is woefully characterized by lack of commitment, lack of seriousness, lack of any real affection for the Christ of Scripture. Why? Because it cost us nothing. Because it costs nothing. When I first started in college, I went on full scholarship for my major field of study. And the scholarship wasn't an academic scholarship. It was just for my major field of study. And that meant that the academic standards to maintain the scholarship were pretty dismal. They were pretty low. It basically came down to I couldn't fail. And so I, being the dutiful student I am, sunk to the expectation. Okay? Since it cost me nothing, it meant little. But then as a junior, when the Lord called me into ministry and I changed schools and changed majors and lost my scholarships so that I was now paying my own way, I suddenly became a better student. I suddenly became more committed, more serious, and my grades reflected it. It cost me something, and because it cost me something, it had inherent value in my sight. Suffering is the cost of faith, and therefore it's the proving ground of faith. It's the proving ground of faith. There's very little, if any, nominalism in predominantly Muslim countries where being known as a Christian is begging to be persecuted and possibly killed. There's very little, if any, nominalism in communist China where the church primarily meets underground to avoid the watchful eye of the government. There's very little nominalism in places where persecution is heavy and weighty and could mean the loss of life. Now let's connect that with this text. The word judgment in verse 17 probably doesn't mean primarily what you think of when you read that word. It probably doesn't mean the judgment you're thinking of. It can mean punishment, which is probably what most of us are thinking. It can mean a guilty verdict and the consequences for that verdict, but it can also be the means by which a verdict is rendered. It can be a sorting or a sifting, a process of separation. So when he wrote this, I think Peter may have had an Old Testament passage in mind here. It's a bit of a kind of a dark passage, but I think the idea is parallel. I think Peter may have been thinking along these lines when he wrote this in 1 Peter. So turn with me if you would. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 7. The prophet writes, "Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, he being God, saying, 'Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar.'" Verse 3, "Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the men clothed in linen and whose loins, he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst.'" Verse 5, "But to the others he said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary.' So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city." There's a judgment happening here. There's a separation. Some are being marked out for salvation, right? So we got one guy, and he's got a writing case on his hip, and he's supposed to go out and put a mark on the forehead of everyone who is repentant, of everyone who is sorrowful for the abominations and the sin that are happening in their midst. And so he marks them out. Some are being marked for salvation. Others are not marked, and they're condemned. And where does it start? From my sanctuary, from my house. The word used in Peter is a similar word here. Let it begin from the house of God is what it literally would be translated. I think what Peter is getting at in verses 17 and 18 is a judgment of a similar kind. Suffering as a test. Remembering that word coming up in verse 12? Remember it? It's a test that proves out the marked ones. The ones reserved for salvation, and all others are reserved for condemnation and judgment. What serves as a refining fire for the believer is a consuming fire for the unbeliever. A refining fire for the believer is a consuming fire for the unbeliever. It's sobering. And yet, as we endure suffering with joy, we grow in the confidence and assurance of our own salvation. We can rejoice in suffering because in suffering well, our faith is proven out. Our faith is proven out, and when there's a cost, we get to see who's willing to pay it. And the true believers rise like cream to the surface. Suffering is the destroyer of nominalism. It's the destroyer of nominalism, of commitment-less Christianity. We can rejoice in suffering because in suffering, our faith is proven, and we are assured of our future hope. Because in suffering, God is purifying the church. Finally, verse 19, we should rejoice in suffering because suffering forces us to entrust ourselves to God. Therefore, also, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I doubt I need to say too much more about that. When things are going really, really well, I think you would agree with me, it's not always even easy to determine whether I'm entrusting myself to God. When things are going well, we can kind of fool ourselves into thinking, yeah, I'm doing okay. But when the going gets tough, that's when trusting God becomes more obvious. That's when trusting God becomes a matter of issue. That's when it's so important that we trust that God's in control, that He's not going to allow our suffering to persist beyond what is absolutely necessary to bring about His good, loving goals, and that He will ultimately strengthen us through it all until we emerge victorious in this life or the next. We rejoice in suffering because in suffering we must entrust ourselves to God. Now, all of this is good. All of this is good stuff. But in the midst of all these justifications for joy, there's one exhortation for discernment. You might have noticed we skipped a verse, verse 15. Take a look. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That's an interesting group of descriptions, isn't it? Murder. All right, gotcha. Think we got murder down. Thief. Understandable? Okay. Evildoer. Good deal. A troublesome meddler. The word translated troublesome meddler here is probably best translated troublesome meddler. It's pretty straightforward. It basically means don't stick your nose into business of others where it doesn't belong. It's kind of a tough one. It's since we're talking about suffering and persecution in this context, Peter mainly has in mind unbelievers. He's saying, don't suffer for stirring up trouble in the world. Don't go try to start a bunch of arguments and fights and things of that nature. He's following in the footsteps of Paul, who says, we judge internally. They're not our responsibility in terms of judgment. So we deal among ourselves. But we don't deal the same way with ourselves as we do the world. We've said before, as many times as I can count, you can't expect an unbeliever to rise to the moral standard of a believer. It's like asking a blind man to see or a lame man to walk. You just can't do it. The only person that can ask a blind man to see, the only person that can make a lame man walk is Jesus Christ Himself. So let's stop trying to ask them to behave like us and instead give them Jesus. Because Jesus will bring them to behave like us. Which can be good sometimes, and other times we don't behave very well either. The fact of the matter is, I just find it really striking that Peter lumps in troublesome meddlers with murderers, thieves, and evildoers. That's a pretty harsh group to be a part of. He must feel pretty strongly about that. Here's the point, Peter says, summarizing, rejoice in suffering because suffering is a plan, not a surprise. Rejoice in suffering because suffering identifies you with Christ. Rejoice in suffering because suffering is a means to greater joy and glory. Rejoice in suffering because suffering results in the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. Rejoice in suffering because suffering provides occasion to glorify God. Rejoice in suffering because suffering provides for assurance of salvation. And rejoice in suffering because it forces you to entrust yourself to God. But all of this only if you're suffering for the right reasons. Namely, your identification with and bearing of the name of Christ, not because you were just a jerk. There's no joy in suffering justly. And I would bet that any single person in this room could give a hearty, experience-based amen to that statement. We've all suffered justly. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Part A of suffering well is suffering for the right reason. Simply because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion, I'll recount a story I heard recently that kind of brings all this together to some degree. It's about a ladies' Bible study that was studying through the book of Malachi. In Malachi 3:3, there's another parallel text to this one, a text that we could have put alongside Ezekiel 9 to sort of give us an understanding and a background to what Peter's thinking is in this passage. Malachi 3:3 says of God, "He will sit as a refiner refiner and purifier of silver." So, wanting to better understand what this text meant about the nature and the character of God, one of the women volunteered to look up the process of refining silver and to kind of study it and get into it and then get back to the group at the next meeting time with her insights. And so, one of the things she did is she contacted a silversmith during the week and she told him of her interest in the process. She didn't really reveal to him why she wanted to do that. She just said, "I'm just kind of interested in how it all works." And he agreed to allow her to come visit his shop and watch him work. And so as she watched him, he explained some of what he was doing. So he held a piece of silver in the midst of the fire, and as it began to heat up, he explained that it was necessary to hold the metal in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest. It was the only way to ensure that all of the impurities were burned away. So the woman stopped and she considered the implications of that for the verse in Malachi about God's dealings with us in trials. And then she thought again about the verse, "He sits as a refiner and purifier of fire." And so she asked the smith, "Is it necessary for you to sit there the whole time while the silver is in the fire?" And without looking up from his work, the smith told her it absolutely was. It was absolutely necessary that he be present the entire time, and not only present, but that he couldn't take his eyes off of it, because if the silver was left for even a moment too long in the flames, it could be destroyed. It could be destroyed. So considering these words for a few moments in silence, the woman finally asked the silversmith, "How do you know when the process is complete and the silver is pure?" And he responded, "I continue to examine it until I can see my image in it." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of heartache. We've all experienced some form and some depth of trial and heartache. And God, we ask that you would refine us and that you would purify us through those heartaches and trials, that you would give us hope and trust and peace in the midst of them. God, we pray for Christians around the world who are experiencing trials and persecutions and weights of ordeals that are beyond anything that we can comprehend in our context here in the United States. And we are thankful that you've given us the opportunity to worship in a place where we don't have to suffer the way that others suffer. At the same time, Father, give us hearts that suffer with those who suffer around the world. Give us hearts that don't take for granted what you've given us here in this country that you've given us to live. Do away with nominalism. Increase our commitment, Father. Help us, God. And God, help those around the world who are suffering for your name. And we would ask it all in that name, that beautiful name, the name in which we have hope and joy and peace and comfort, the name of Christ. Amen.